We've been studying resurrection for a number of weeks now, digging in to realize resurrection is more than just a single event. It's more than just this point in Christian history. Okay, well, that happened, and we move on. There's some other things that will happen. A lot more than that singular thing. We've been learning about resurrection as the deal breaker. It changed everything. For the Greeks, for the Romans, for the Jews, for everybody, because it didn't fit with the way they thought about things. It was the deal breaker. It was the deal breaker for the devil. All the deals he had cut against you are broken. Someone say hallelujah. Yeah, it's good news. We learned about resurrection as the way maker. Jesus was the first fruit of the great resurrection. He's the very first that shows us what things are going to look like. We just sang about a destiny. He's given us a destiny, and we're going to have bodies that are different, much different from anything that we've experienced. We're going to have minds and hearts that are transformed in that resurrection, and he is the way maker to that resurrection. We learned about how the resurrection released a power, and that same power is in us day to day. For the things that we confront, for the difficulties that we find ourselves enduring. And last weekend, we talked about how a resurrection is the shame taker. Many times we get it. We're forgiven. Jesus paid for our sin and all of that. But we don't let go. We don't let go. And there's this cloud that is still on us of shame that we carry around. Our own self-accusations, or the enemy is real good at that, reminding us of things. And that shame is lifted. We saw the amazing scene with Jesus and Peter as he worked through that. And today we're going to talk about how resurrection speaks to everyone who will listen, and even those who are fighting to not listen. So let's dig in on that idea. Each of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus has a purpose. I put this chart into your electronic notes. I hope you look at those. The app notes, there's always more in there than I can say. I put in extra things you may be interested in or some background that you may be curious about. And then in your paper notes that you have out there, this wouldn't fit. But this is a picture of all of these appearances that were listed by the Apostle Paul, what was handed on to him about the early moments after this resurrection event. So we're looking now again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 3, as the apostle brings back to us, to our mind, what the gospel is all about. So let's hear the word of God and focus and honor his voice in our midst. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Now let's stand and let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the word that we celebrate this day and that we put into the hands of young people who have studied and as they begin to seek to rightly divide the word. And we thank you for this word. We thank you for the word that, that you have given to us. May we explore and understand what you have for us in this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Last weekend, we explored the appearance of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee to seven of the disciples. They were sort of starting to dwindle down. And it's hard to tell what was going on. And also appeared to Simon Peter. And for Peter, that was a critical moment because he was still carrying this cloud of shame around with him. And Jesus had already met with Peter, but this is sort of like a divine therapy session, if you ask me. Jesus asked, Simon, do you love me? And, you know, it's that troubling sort of question. He asked not once, not twice, but three times he asks, Simon, do you love me? The same question. And Peter had already had a private audience with Jesus, so this wasn't to convince Peter, yeah, it's real, resurrection's real. That wasn't it at all. It was about the extra work that needed to be done in Peter's heart. This wasn't about the reality of resurrection. This was about setting the course for the future. Because each time he says, okay, you love me, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my sheep. That's what it's about. Words are easy. Words are cheap. You can say this and you can say that, but it's what you do. And I'm telling you, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and follow me. And so the scripture goes on that we read, and in verse 7, right after this, we have this other appearance. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Well, who was this James? Well, there are a lot of Jameses in the scripture. You might remember there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen called from their nets. There's another James among the apostles. He is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's sometimes called James the Little or James the Less. Maybe to distinguish him from the son of Zebedee, they called them the sons of thunder. They were big guys. But I don't know how you would feel about being called Little James. But there was another James, Little James. And none of those are the one that Jesus appeared to that we're talking about here. Interpreters study this a lot, and they conclude that this James was the Lord's half-brother. Now, that may be surprising to some of you, depending on the tradition that you were raised in, but Scripture reports to us that there were several half-siblings of Jesus. Scripture's really clear. Mark and Matthew tell us about half-brothers of Jesus. The Greek word is the word adelphoi, which means literally of the same womb. So these were other children in the family that came from the same womb. They're not cousins. They're not other relatives. They're not spiritual brothers. I mean, we talk about that sometimes. And they even, we know their names from Mark and Matthew's gospel. Their names are James, and he's always named first, Joseph, and Simon and Jude, a form of Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. And also some sisters that are unnamed. It's plural. So we don't know how many sisters, but we don't have the names of them. It comes from the encounter in Nazareth when Jesus went there and he opened the scroll and he read from the scroll and he said, this is now fulfilled in your presence. And he's not being accepted in his hometown. He even says, well, a prophet is never accepted in his hometown. I kind of knew, well, he obviously knew what was going to happen here. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they begin to question, and they say, is this not the carpenter, this Jesus? Isn't he just a carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. We know these kids. We know this family. Everybody knows everybody in our town. We know these boys, and are not his sisters here with us? Apparently, his sisters were right there in their presence. And it says that the people in Nazareth took offense at him. So they're named. Now, these brothers are different from the disciples. They're half-blood brothers. You know, we talk about the brotherhood and things like that. The family of Jesus, initially, the scripture says, traveled some with Jesus. In John chapter 2, it says that after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. So they're separate. They're listed separately. He stayed there for a few days. So scripture, if you were counting, actually records at least 7 kids in the family of Jesus. I understand that can be unsettling if you weren't raised understanding that from the scripture, but that's what the scripture says. Now, you may have been raised in a tradition that thought that would be somehow unholy if Mary had other children, but scripture never says so. The various doctrines about Mary did not appear until the 2nd century, and they were not formalized until 553 AD. 500 years later, there was a decision made, well, Mary probably shouldn't have had other children, so we're going to set some doctrines that make statements about that. All in an effort, of course, to venerate and to honor Mary, and we should honor Mary very much, but that's not what Scripture says. That idea is not documented by the Scripture. In fact, the Bible only gives witness to the virginity of Mary until the birth of Jesus. There's a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that's not in the Scripture. It came along much later. In fact, the angel, came to Joseph and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." It's in Matthew chapter 1. And when Joseph woke up from the dream, he had been told, "Don't be afraid." He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. This wasn't a suggestion. He took Mary home as his wife. Now, normally, that means a union. But immediately it says, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So Scripture is clear that there was a very normal marriage that went on here. And if you think about that a little bit, there's some great comfort in that, knowing that Jesus grew up in a sort of normal family, or as close to a normal family as we might think about. I thought about them going out to eat and saying, "Well, we'll have a table for 9, please." And if you've ever done that, because we get a table of 15 when we're all together, there's a lot of scooting of tables that has to happen in order to make that occur. But knowing that Jesus had a normal Jewish family life is really kind of encouraging. Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to understand, empathize, doesn't get it when we struggle with things. And this was very much part of that. When the Word became flesh to dwell for a while among us, he was in a fully human place, experiencing the things of human family and life. That means that they celebrated the bar mitzvahs and the Passover seders together, and there was great joy in that family. And these were the ones who grew up closest to Jesus. Now, if we just take the minimum, 7 kids, that's a lot of kids. Let me just ask you, we'll do a little poll here. How many of you have grown up or are growing up in a family with 7 kids? How many? Raise your hand. Or 7 or more, okay? There's not that many. We grew up with a family. In my family, there were 7 kids. Now, it was a blended family. We did blended family in the 60s before it was popular. But I have a brother and a sister, and I have 4 step-siblings in my family. And so there were 7 of us all together. Fortunately, we were never all under the same roof at the same time. But there were 6 for about 6 months. And let me tell you, that's tight, no matter, unless you got a really big house. And I got 2 of those brothers partway through my childhood. I was in 7th grade, and I got 2 new big brothers. I thought, this is great. We'll be able to play and throw the ball. But it was a whole different ball game. because all of a sudden the pecking order was different. I remember our first meal together. My mom made about a 5-pound bag of French fries, had them in a big thing. I know my mom thought, I've got plenty for these four boys. And the first stepbrother took half of what was there. The next stepbrother passed on, took the other half. And then my dad said, put some back. Come on. So we had to learn to share in a whole different way. That's lots of bunk beds in a house. But I'm glad to know that Jesus understands my family. How many of you had a little sibling rivalry in your family growing up? Yeah. You know what we're talking about. Jesus had these same things, and we see it in the scripture even. With four brothers, you know, I experienced that, and so he experienced that as well. Why is this appearance to James so important? I'm convinced that Jesus would not have appeared to his half-brother, James, if it was not significant. It was important. You know, we've talked about it. God knows the plans he has for you. And they're good plans, not to harm you. They're plans for a hope and a future. And this is what was going on here. Jesus had a plan for James. How does he fit into the picture of resurrection power? I mean, he wasn't one of the 12. James is listed first in every incident among the brothers, meaning that he was the oldest sibling after Jesus. James would have been the next after Jesus to step up after Joseph died, to kind of be head in the family, to take care of mom. That would have been his position. We don't know what happened because he's not there at the cross. Jesus gives that assignment to John, the disciple. And so we know that didn't happen, so we don't all know all of why. But I think he was important for another reason. Let me ask you a question. How many of you just have an older brother? You have an older brother, okay? You grew up with an older brother. Let me ask you this question. How difficult would it be to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? I hear you laughing. Yeah. Well, James, he was hard to convince. And he's going to become a powerful voice for the gospel. And we see it developing as we go along here. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, the family was not excited about all this attention. They started out following along, but they saw as the Pharisees came around and began to watch Jesus closely to see, was he going to break the law? Was he going to break the Sabbath law? That didn't look good. They were afraid for Jesus. There was probably already some talk about Jesus might be the Messiah. And boy, that would be a scary thing. What's going to happen? You know, the religious leaders are not going to like that. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. And we know, just the scripture's real clear, it was a setup. It was a trap. Jesus walks into the synagogue, and the Pharisees are off to the side watching. And there's the man with a withered hand there. And it's like, come on, you think I'm dumb? It's the Sabbath, and you're trying to see, will I heal on the Sabbath? And so he heals him. But Jesus asks this question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? I mean, he's giving God answers. And there's more controversy developing. He appoints 12 apostles, and huge crowds begin to show up. So the family was worried. In Mark chapter 3, it says they went home, which was actually to Capernaum, because that was now the home base. And the crowd gathered again, this big crowd, so many that they didn't have a chance to eat. They've been ministering and ministering. And Jesus and the disciples don't even have a chance to eat. And the family heard about it. And so they decided, we've got to go and get him. This is crazy. In fact, we think he's crazy. So they went out to seize him, the scripture says. And they were saying, he's out of his mind. Saying these things, doing these sorts of things. The Greek word there means to be outside one's wits, to be bewitched or insane. So they're real clear. Big brother, he's lost it. So we need to take hold of him, take him back to Nazareth. We'll find a good rabbi that can do some therapy or something like that. Because this is getting out of hand. They came to seize him and take him home. And the word there means to restrain by force. I think the four brothers thought, well, we used to play with him. I think the four of us can take him. What do you think? I'd be careful there. I don't care how many brothers you've got. But they observe a confrontation between Jesus and the scribes. The scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil. And this is one of the strong responses of Jesus. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He says, all sins will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes, insults the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness. Don't keep walking in that, because you won't have forgiveness. Now Jesus is talking about forgiving sins. That's something only God can do. So I think it appears that James and the family members had about enough of this. They come with Mother Mary and the brothers. They come, they're standing outside, and they sent for him, send a message in. And the message goes in, your mother and your brothers are outside, they're seeking you. Well, he knows what's going on here. I'm convinced that Mom was always a believer. I don't have any question about that. Why do you say that, Pastor Jeff? I mean, she's coming along with them to try to get him out of there. I think it's because if an angel talks to you, you don't forget it. Go back and read it. I mean, my goodness. So Mary was a believer in who Jesus was. I think the boys brought her along because they thought, well, this is some leverage here. If Jesus is going to come out, it'll only be because we brought Mom. And so we see this answer from Jesus. He answered them. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks at those around him. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. I'm redefining things, if you will listen. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. There's something bigger going on here than you are able to grasp right now. I'm confident that he always loved his family. And that's why he's kind of after them. But I'm also convinced that James was a hardcore skeptic. Now, what do I mean by that? A skeptic is more than a doubter or a questioner, a seeker. I talk to people all the time. They say, I've got some questions. Good. They say, oh, well, I've got some things that are not answered in my mind. I'm trying to learn. I'm wide open to know what God has, but what the truth is here. That's a whole different thing. A skeptic has decided that something is not true, and they're fighting as hard as they can against that thing that they're sure. I don't want to believe that. I'm not going there. And that's where James was. Seriously, I used to play stickball with that kid. You know, that's at least where he started out. His eyes are closed to anything that does not prove that his skepticism is true. Now, this appearance is different from every other one so far. Because the other appearances were to believers, to disciples, to followers, all these amazing people who had been along the way. And James, he thinks that his half-brother Jesus was crazy. And just again, to be fair, you know, what would it take to convince you that your brother was the divine Son of God? What would it take? Some of you might say, well, my mother was always convinced. But here's the answer. What if you met him after knowing he was dead? That would do it. No, it doesn't matter how skeptical you are. You say, okay, I see. Now I know. We don't have any details about this appearance of Jesus to James, his half-brother. We don't know when that happened, when Jesus appeared or what was said. We have no immediate testimony about this. There's just so little. What we do have is the results. As we go on in the scripture, we see what happens in the life of James. In a court, they call this circumstantial evidence. There are all these things that happen that are undeniable. They could not have happened any other way. Early in the church growth, we begin to see a new James, brother of Jesus. He's all in. In Acts chapter 1, it says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. All the brothers are in now at this point. The family. James, he's not chosen to fill the empty place among the 12 because they needed someone that had been a follower since the beginning. He would have been a good choice as we see him develop. James shows up as a part of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You remember how the Apostle Paul, he has this dramatic conversion, and he's telling the story in the book of Galatians. He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stay with him 15 days. I went to get to know the original guys, the apostles. But he says, I saw none of the other apostles. They wouldn't come and see me. Only James, the Lord's brother. The other apostles apparently were afraid to meet with Paul because he was a persecutor. He had been a persecutor of the church. He signed the death warrants on who knows how many before the Lord got a hold of him. But James, he's kind of fearless. And we see a boldness in him. We see James develop as a leader in the church in Jerusalem. You know, as things go on, we see that the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. We often call Peter the apostle to the Jews, but James is right there with him. I mean, he's every bit as prominent as Peter and Paul, if we look at it carefully. We just don't have as much from him. After Peter escaped from prison, he gave instruction to those in the house of John Mark, go inform James and the brethren. That means the leader and the others. So he's already rising up. He's named as the leader of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem. By about 51 AD, James has become the first overseer of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, we see his voice lifted in a critical moment. It's a turning point for the gospel. The question was, okay, we have these new Gentile believers. What do we do with them? They don't know anything about the law. They don't know anything about kosher customs or diet laws. They're disgusting. Really, that's what they would have said. They eat pork and all kinds of things that we've never had. And so they're trying to sort that out. Should we have them come under the dietary laws? And circumcision was a big deal. How can we have uncircumcised people? And, you know, this isn't mixing well. And so Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they debate this, and they're giving testimony about the signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles. And Peter argues before the gathering of leaders. He says, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to keep. We haven't been able to keep all of that. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Let's get on the same page. It's about being saved by grace. And we know that this isn't an easy issue. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul reports that Peter's waffling on this later on. He said, well, I don't think I'm going to sit with the Gentiles. Okay, they're all right, but I'm not going to sit with them. And Paul confronts him on that. And James is sort of in that mix as well. But James speaks up in Acts chapter 15. Listen to what he says, because they listened. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. We all started outside the family. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And then the leadership moment comes. It is my judgment, therefore. I believe it's a Spirit-led judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them. Well, you know, all these places that Paul and Barnabas have been, Paul and Silas, Tell them to just a few things. Abstain from food polluted by idols, sacrificed to idols. Refrain from sexual immorality and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood, eating blood. For Moses has been preached in every city. They should know this from earliest times in the synagogues in every Sabbath. So James, the Lord's brother, he shows himself as a remarkable leader. He could listen, he could learn, he could adapt, he could lead. Sometimes we need a new insight, don't we? Listen to what he does. The council followed the judgment of James. Gentiles turning to God were received into the church of the Lord. Only a few restrictions. Don't offend the Gentiles by eating meat sacrificed to idols. This was a stumbling block to them. It drew them back into the idolatry that they grew up with. Second, don't offend the Lord by committing sexual immorality. And third, don't offend your Jewish brothers and sisters by eating meat of strangled animals. That was like about the worst. Or eating the blood of animals. And so he actually deals with three. We've all got something to be concerned about. James continues. He's a primary leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he continues to navigate these issues as we go forward. In chapter 21, there's more about it. We know nothing about the death of James. So many others we know died as martyrs, but we don't know that about James. Interpreters often infer that James was likely married. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" So we think he was married, and as were the others in that founding group, Peter, the apostles, the Lord's brothers. They were all married, or most of them were married. That's what you did in that time. If you weren't married, it was peculiar in that time. So James brought also this huge contribution to the New Testament that you may be most familiar with. He wrote the Epistle of James around 45 to 50 AD. And it's to the dispersed believers in Jesus, and so that includes us. And it's one of the most practical books of the New Testament. I don't know about you, but I love the book of James. It's one of the first books of the Bible that I just kind of fell in love with. And I've read it, and I've studied it, and I've taught it many, many times. Because it talks about putting faith into action. Talk is easy. But if you have faith, don't just say it, do it. That's how I'll know. I'll know your faith by what you do, by how you follow through. I call it real deal Christianity. You know, it's interesting. Our Dinners for Eight study is about the real life of faith. You say you believe, what is the result? What are the changes? What are the things that can be seen? Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. I want to give you four big takeaways from these five words. Then he appeared to James. First of all, I think it's so powerful that Jesus had a human family. I talk to people all the time that say my biggest struggle is with family. I have siblings that haven't spoken to me in years. I don't even know what it is, but we don't get along. It's a terrible, and it's a sad thing. Jesus understands. He grew up in a real human family. He understands conflicts and issues and rivalries. Secondly, resurrection is the power that rolls away the stone of skepticism. There are some that have doubts and some that have questions, but some are in a tomb, and the stone that blocks the door is their own skepticism that they have built up there. And resurrection will roll that away, because that's what happened to James. You say, well, I haven't seen Jesus in person, but you have the testimony and all the circumstantial evidence of all the people, more than 500 at one time, who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Third, resurrection is about the power that creates a true family, something bigger. These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. Jesus is saying spirit is thicker than blood. Blood is important. We need to honor and care for our families. But how many of you know there's a spiritual connection? You have people that spiritually you are closer to than any of your siblings and relatives because of Jesus. It wasn't too long ago we got a FaceTime message from our son Andrew. If you know our family, Andrew's our youngest son. He lives in Tampa, and his wife, Brenna, and three of our grandchildren. The oldest of their children is Sylvia. And we were sort of surprised, you know. We said, okay, we'll stop what we're doing. And they said, Sylvia wants to talk to you. She has something to tell you. Okay, you know. And so she says, yeah, Papa, I wanted to tell you that tonight I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. Amen. Wow. And so, and I've shared this with at least some folks. It just kind of came out of my heart. I said, well, Sylvia, you know this means that your mommy is now your sister. And she's a very bright little girl. She gave me a puzzled look. How can my mommy be my sister? And I said, now, with God as your father, your mommy is your sister in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I praise God that my sons are my brothers in Christ, that my daughter is my sister in Christ. Don't you praise God? Yes, and we pray for this. The fourth and last thing is that resurrection is the power that raises up leaders. We had a pastor years ago, and when someone got on fire for Jesus or something like that, he had a way of saying it. It's sort of southern. He said, man, he got a good case of Jesus. And I love that. A good case of Jesus. And that's what happened to James. He got a good case of Jesus. And he was raised up as a leader, from skeptic to leader. And his insight and his judgment shaped the early church really so very much. So my question is, how is resurrection impacting you? How is resurrection impacting you? Because resurrection is more than a moment, more than a day we celebrate. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you have given power that is released in resurrection. And you have released a power that is able to roll away any stone, whatever holds us back. And we thank you, we praise you for that. Even if it's a staunch skepticism, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.